I used to work in a training and development part of Hewlett-Packard, which is a huge computer company. And when I was there, I was struck by what time and again the business magazines and management surveys reported was what employees most wanted in a relationship with an employer. At the top of almost every list was one thing: honesty. Employees said, "I want to work for an honest woman. I want to work for an honest man. I want to deal with somebody who will be truthful." And that was so true when it came to the whole area of annual appraisals. People would find that they just had not been told the truth about their performances, and then suddenly they'd find that they were fired, and they'd be told, "But my performance was fine, look at my appraisals. Why weren't people truthful with me? They weren't honest with me, and now it's too late." Then you turn that around and you ask an employer what they most want from an employee. And again, it was like a broken record. Number one on the list every time is that they want to work, they want an honest person to work for their company. If that person isn't honest, then it's very difficult to function with them in the medium or long term. Then you read the surveys that single people fill out, describing the perfect partner that they're dreaming of meeting and marrying one day. And top of almost every wish list is the dream of marrying an honest man or an honest woman who will be trustworthy. Question: about when was it in your life that you began to develop an intense dislike for deceitfulness, for duplicity? Can you remember a time when someone betrayed you or lied to you in such a brazen, hurtful fashion that it sort of just broke your back? Can you remember that? Did you have a Proverbs 15 verse 4 experience, if we can look down? That's two-thirds of the way down the left-hand column on the right-hand page. The tongue that brings healing is a tree of life, but a deceitful tongue crushes the spirit. Can you remember that? When your spirit was crushed by someone? Again, when I was at Hewlett-Packard, a colleague there told a lie about me that overshadowed 3 months of my life. It desperately soured two relationships in my department. And when I eventually heard what she'd done, I felt like screaming at her, "Why? Why did you do that? You knew that was a lie." That experience was disillusioning to me. So what about you? Have you ever had anyone betray or deceive you, tell a lie or break a confidence? I'm sure you have. It's very tough to forget those experiences. In fact, I'm sure most of you could recall those experiences now in vivid detail. They destroy trust. They destroy relationships. They cause you to lose confidence. And I think worst of all, they make us cynical. And cynicism is such a horrible thing. But that's what they do. They make us cynical. Especially if they happen to you in church circles, where something that you've disclosed to someone in confidence does the rounds so people can pray about it. And I think for all of us, there comes a point in our lives when we want to stand up and scream, "Will everybody please stop lying? Can we all start telling the truth now? Can we be different?" Just for your information, God would support such an idea. As far back as the giving of the Ten Commandments, commandment number 9 of the Big Ten says, "No more lying." It's got to stop. God knew all along that marriages and families cannot be built and developed. Friendships cannot be sustained. Business dealings fall apart. The church gets weak and ineffective without a radical commitment to speaking truth. And no one feels a greater passion for this commandment than the writer of Proverbs. Look how he starts in his book. Proverbs 6 verse 12, if we can flick back to that. He starts, and at the beginning, you know, Proverbs 6 verse 12. At the beginning, as you'll see here, he's sort of subtle and diplomatic at the start. He doesn't particularly have strong feelings about it. Do you see it? Proverbs 6 verse 12. a scoundrel and villain who goes about with a corrupt mouth. And actually, you know, with that one, he's just throwing some sort of practice pitches there. Actually, that's all he's doing. He's getting warmed up. He gets a bit stronger in Proverbs 10, verse 31. Proverbs 10, verse 31, if we flick over. Okay? He's beginning to feel a bit more strongly about this lying thing. Verse 31. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but a perverse tongue will be cut out. Now that's full strength. He says, we can help the guy with the lying problem. Get the scalpel. Let's take care of it once and for all. That's what he says. Elsewhere, Proverbs 12, we don't turn to it, it says, the Lord detests lying lips. The Lord detests them. They turn his stomach. Now, just out of curiosity, have you told any lies lately? I mean, don't lie right now. You know, we're right in the middle of the sermon. Don't lie now. And can I say, don't be throwing elbows either. I mean, if you're next to your spouse, this isn't a good time to throw elbows. But I mean, what about you? What about you? Have you told any lies lately? And what flavor were they? Lies come in lots of flavors. There's the little half-truth. We'll do lunch sometime. Yeah. I'll ring you. I'm hopeless at that. I'll pay you back soon. Or how's this one? I love this one. Can I just have a minute of your time? Or as people sometimes tell me after sermons, Rico, I was just resting my eyes. Now that's one flavor of lying. Here's another. Do you ever exaggerate truths? Take a story and sort of put an extra spin on it? Make it bigger or smaller just to give it a slant that helps you? That's a form of lying. Or do you ever get in trouble and feel that you just have to tell a flat-out whopper? Now let me ask you this. Do you remember how you felt when you told your last lie? Most of us, when we're telling a lie, feel a sort of sick feeling in our stomach. Sometimes we feel heat on the back of our neck. But the most awkward part of the whole thing is we never know what to do with our eyes. That's why it's much easier lying on the phone. But if you're face to face, you only have a couple of choices. If you're lying to somebody, one choice you have is to look them right in the eye and lie to them. Now, I mean, you know, I don't want to do this. I don't want to do what the rest of the world is doing and kick a man when he's down, but that is the Clinton factor. I did not have sexual relations with that woman. Eyes ablaze right into the camera, but I tell you, you know, that is industrial strength lying. That is brazen professional lying. So what is the alternative? Well, this is what children do, isn't it? They sort of shift their focus away and our eyes go down to the floor. But the trouble with that is we run the risk of not being believed. Either way, what you learn over time is that lying is a very messy business. It's messy. And you know, it's always going to be messy because we are created in the image of a truth-telling God. At the very core of who God is this quality of being, a purity of holiness, a holiness factor that makes him incapable of telling lies. It's just not in him. There is nothing in God that could make him tell a lie. And because we are made in his image, it is always going to feel awkward and unnatural when we lie. There will always be bells and whistles going off in our mind and that sickness in our stomach. It's always going to feel messy. Because we're intended to live in the steps of Christ, who was a truth teller. And the Christian's words are to be an expression of our character, and our character is to reflect the God of truth, the faithful Lord to whom we belong. So he wants us to be truthful in all our speaking. He calls us to live distinctive, different lives. That's what the Sermon on the Mount here that we're looking at today would call the lifestyle of the kingdom of heaven. So just as God is faithful and all his promises are dependable, so we're to be a people that reflect his character. We are to be known, I wonder if we are, but we are to be known as a truthful, faithful people. I wonder if All Souls is known as that. And in this passage, Jesus calls for faithfulness and truthfulness in speech by showing how the Pharisees had adapted and de-gutted the Old Testament law in order to dodge their responsibilities and manipulate their words in order basically to lie. Can we turn now to our passage? Now, what the Pharisees had basically done is they'd come up with lots of ways of saying, I know I said that, but I had my fingers crossed. That's what they'd done. So in Britain, I don't know if you know about that, maybe you're from abroad. In Britain, children often say, I had my fingers crossed, to excuse lying. It's a custom some children use to excuse breaking a promise. So you just cross your fingers and then you can renege on your word. And some of us find we know people who go right through life with their fingers crossed. But basically, this whole passage attacks the numerous ways the Pharisees had developed of verbally crossing their fingers so they could renege on their promises. And here Jesus exposes all that duplicity. Now, to understand just how he does that, we obviously have to establish the context of this passage. We've got to understand Jesus' time. What we must remember here is that though reading and writing were known, they were the privilege of the educated classes. Ordinary people usually didn't have these skills. Now, in such a society, one of the things that this affects is legal matters. If you want to make a contract in our society, you get a lawyer to draft it for you. It's written out in words, and all the parties sign at the bottom, and there are witnesses signing their names, and everybody can read it. So everybody knows what the contract says. But in an illiterate society, you can't do that. So what usually happens in such societies is the form of contract is an oral one. A special, formalized set of words are used by which a promise is made. And it's known by the way in which the promise is said, the particular form of words that are used, and the witnesses that are party to it, that this is not just any old promise. It's a legally binding promise. It is an oath. It is a vow. Now, way back in the time of Moses, provision had been made in the non-literate society then for such vows. They were made very solemnly. The name of God would often be invoked. Certainly they were legally binding. And the law made provision for sanctions to be imposed on a man who did not keep his vow. And all this was understood. But something was happening in the time of Jesus, which was a perversion of all that. That's what's going on here. These scribes and Pharisees, these people who knew the law very well, had got hold of this civil law, legislation about taking vows, and they had made that into the whole law of honesty. Have we got it? They'd massively enlarged it. For instance, they were saying, if you make your promise in this particular way, you have to keep your promise. But if you make your promise in some other way, you don't have to keep it. So these things, which had been intended simply as legal formalities, of a necessity in a society where there's a need for a contract to be made, promises to be legally binding, these things had become the sort of normal routine of everyday life. And it meant that people could constantly claim that they had metaphorically crossed their fingers, and so they didn't have to keep their promises. That's what's going on. So you can imagine the conversation. Good morning, Rabbi Benjamin. You promised to pay me that £100 you owed me today. Oh, I'm sorry, Rabbi Joseph. Don't you remember? I crossed my fingers when I promised. I only swore by the temple that I'd give it to you. Now, you know that that isn't legally binding, don't you? You know that form isn't legally binding. I'm sorry, I really can't manage it today. That was what was going on. You see, the fact that Rabbi Benjamin had given his word meant nothing. It meant nothing. He only kept promises that were made in legally binding form. So what we must understand here is that Jesus is combating an abuse of the law. The whole thing had totally degenerated. And he's exposing the system the Pharisees and the scribes had built up to avoid truth speaking. And it had actually got quite ridiculous. It had got ridiculous. According to one rabbi in the Mishnah, oaths towards Jerusalem were binding, but oaths on Jerusalem were not binding. So evasive swearing had become a justification for lying. So now, instead of inspiring integrity, oaths became a breeding ground for corruption. Instead of reinforcing promises, oaths provided loopholes for people to break their commitments without repercussions. And so in this short passage, Jesus cuts through all this, and he does it brilliantly, like a knife through butter. Let's just see what he does. Can we see verse 33? Again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oath you've made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. I think that was before hairdressers today, but anyway, we'll go on. Verse 37, simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Now, I wonder, are you beginning to get the picture? What Jesus is doing here is bringing people's minds back to the full force of the moral law. Here were these Pharisees and these scribes, the lawyers of the ancient world, and they were treating life as if the only thing that mattered was the civil law, as if the civil law on oaths was the definition of the moral law on lying. Well, Jesus says it's not, and the moral law is much stricter than the civil law. And as Jesus says, your righteousness should surpass that of the Pharisees. That is the rule of the kingdom. So he says to these clever Pharisees say, you swear this and you must keep your word, you swear that and you can break it. And Jesus says, that's all nonsense. There is no biblical small print. He says that to allow you to get out of it. So verse 33, again, you've heard that it was said to people long ago. So this refers back to the Old Testament and their laws. And he then mentions two laws. The first is, do not break your oath, so don't take an oath if you aren't going to mean it. And then secondly, here's the second foundation, but keep the oaths you've made to the Lord. So if you make an oath, you must fulfill it. And Jesus says, look, that's pretty straight. There are no loopholes there. If you make it, keep it. Don't break it if you've made it. There are no loopholes, no get-out clauses. And it makes no difference what you swear by. Everything is sacred. They were saying, look, if I swear by this, I can get away with it. If I swear by that, I can't. He said, no, because actually it all comes from God in the end. It all belongs to him. So if we look down, verse 34. So if it's heaven you swear by, verse 34, well, that's where God dwells. That is his throne. If it's earth, verse 35, well, that's his footstool. If it's Jerusalem, verse 35, well, that's his city by sovereign right. Verse 36, even if you swear by your own head, he says, you didn't make it, he did. Why, you can't even make, you can't even swear by one of your hairs changing colour. No, he says, such oaths in normal conversation are out of place. They do have a place in the civil law, but they are unnecessary for normal life. Because for the Christian, simple truth-telling should suffice. There is to be no dividing of speech. Verse 37, if we look down just over the page, verse 37, simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. That should be sufficient. And of course, why are yes and no binding? It's because all speech, wherever it is made in the presence of God. As I speak in his presence. So a simple word of affirmation or denial, calmly repeated, is a sufficient bond of truth. I don't know if you know this, but the motto of the stock exchange is my word is my bond. And that is what Jesus is giving to us. Our word should be our bond. That's what he's saying. Indeed, verse 37, anything beyond this comes from the devil. You see, in the scriptures, the devil is always described as the father of lies. So he is never straight with people. Everything's always open to negotiation. So you don't know where you stand. So what does he say to Eve in the Garden of Eden? He says, did God really say? I mean, is that what he really said? Suddenly the devil starts crossing his fingers. He loves loopholes. He loves things like this that sow distrust and break relationships. He loves to break relationships. That's what he does in the garden, doesn't it? He breaks the relationship between man and God. He breaks the relationship between husband and wife. And he does that by avoiding truth-telling, so that he sows distrust and then relationships break. So the question emerges, are we men and women of our word? When we say we'll do something, do we follow through? And I say that to myself. As I survey my life, I've got to stop saying I'll do things and then not do them. And that actually means I've got to use the word no much better. But what about you? I don't know. I don't know where you stand, but this is the core issue here. Yes is not just a word. It has binding power. And when we fail to keep our word, it breaks our confidence in each other. It undermines relationships. It undermines families. It undermines this church. It undermines all that we do and are. So I mustn't make loose and easy promises. If we say we'll meet, that is a contract. If I then forget, then my word has lost some of its power. Now you know that, don't you? There are some people who are just reliable people. My father's like that. I've got a brother like that too. They're just reliable. If they say they'll do it, they'll do it. I think of members of the staff at All Souls who are wonderfully like that. They're just reliable. Their word is their bond, and it's lovely to be in relationship with them because you can trust them. Question. Are we like that? It is important. We must not be careless with our words. And this is more and more prevalent in our feelings-dominated culture. That's the issue here, you see. We live in a culture in which people discard their promises because they no longer feel like it. So when they make the promise, they feel like doing it, but then they think, no, I don't feel like doing that. Something else has come along, or I just don't feel like it. So they just discard the promise. And when we put our word aside, when we abandon it, especially for a better option, we do great damage. That's what's being said here. And that attitude permeates from small things to big things. Sheldon Van Elkin writes these words about what marriage vows should be. These are very striking. The vows are their promises to God and each other for times when they are not feeling the ecstasy of in-loveness. Here and now they are saying to each other, this is my promise. This you can trust. This you can lean upon. In the bad times, as long as life shall last. Whatever I may feel at any given moment, I will be faithful, never fear. I will keep my word. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that is how people approach their marriage vows? But in our feelings culture, so often, promises are discarded. So often. And that starts with the small things, and it gets bigger. And if that's a pattern in your life, and it's a pattern I've got to hit in mine, then we've got to say no. I'm going to start being someone who is faithful and truthful. Our words are not disposable. And many of us, as I've had to do this week as I've prepared, many of us will have to go to the cross and seek God's forgiveness and say, Lord Jesus, help me to be reliable. Help me to stop letting people down. Help me to create a different pattern. I know, Lord Jesus, you can give me the resources to do that. Please help me to do that so that I'm a faithful, truthful person. Let me finish by giving you one practical, scary application. And it comes in James 5, verse 16. Don't turn to it. But James 5, verse 16 simply says, confess your sins to one another. Now, that is a tough call, but it is a tremendous discipline. It is so hard, but it is the discipline to promise God, that's what this discipline is, to promise God that whenever I lie or exaggerate or get a little careless with my commitments, the moment I become aware of having done so, and sometimes I'm so blind to my sin, I don't see it right away, but the moment I become aware of having lied or exaggerated or been careless with a commitment, at that moment, the moment I become aware of my wrongdoing, I commit myself to going and seeing the person that was most affected, and I apologize to them and I ask their forgiveness. Can I tell you, if you want your batting average on truth table to rocket up, on truth telling to rocket up, then invite yourself into this discipline. If you're really serious about telling the truth, then this is a wonderful discipline. So say this today: every time I break my word from now till the grave, every time I make a commitment and I fail to keep it, every time I say I'll show up and I don't, every time I say I'll be there on time and I'm late, every time I promise to call someone and I don't get around to it, each and every time make the promise that you contact the person directly and say, I failed to keep my word and I'm so terribly sorry, because I'm trying to leave a pattern of truthfulness and faithfulness, and this call is a source of motivation to help me to do that. You know, it would be amazing if we said, okay, deal, I'm going to do that. Because families would change, businesses would change, this church environment would change, and actually, in time, London would change. It would. So let me finish by inviting you, as Jesus does, into this life of truth-telling. Of letting your yes be yes and your no be no and being faithful. That is what it means to follow Christ. Can't we trust him to know what is best? As we look at his life, can't we trust him to know what is best as he calls us all to be men and women of integrity? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, please forgive us for the times, the many times when we have failed to keep our word and when we have lied. We ask now, Lord Jesus, for cleansing from all that and for that wonderful joy of forgiveness and a fresh start. And Lord Jesus, now we do pray that you would help us to develop disciplines that cause us to be men and women of integrity and truth. We tell you, Lord Jesus, we can't do this alone. We ask for your Spirit to give us the resources to do that. But we ask that we would be remembered and known as men and women of truth and faithfulness. We ask this for your great and glorious name's sake. Amen.